We continue in Ephesians this morning. Our sermon text is in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. We are grateful that you sent forth your word and ordained our salvation and accomplished it in Jesus Christ. We are grateful that you have torn down the wall that separated us from your people and that you have brought us in and given us peace. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us this morning in the preaching of your word, that we would receive it with humility, be humbled, Lord, and honor you in so doing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So throughout our study of Paul's letter, I've frequently spoken of what Christ is up to, what God is doing in and through him. I've spoken of this work as a work of cosmic proportions. The gospel is not a private thing. It is not good news merely for you and your heart, although it is good news for you and your heart, right? He is giving you a transplant. You had a bad heart, a heart of stone, an unfeeling heart, a deaf heart, a dumb heart, a dead heart. And through the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God has made us alive, right? He has given us a new heart. He switches out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a living heart. But this work of our God goes beyond the privacy of our own heart, of our own lives. What God is doing in and through Jesus Christ, it is a cosmic work. He is, as we read in the first chapter in verse 10, Paul said that God in Christ is summing up or gathering together into one all things in Christ, right? Both things in the heavens and things on the earth. We looked at how Christ is the second Adam, right? He is a new head over all of creation. God in the beginning set mankind over the earth, to mankind he has given the earth. But in Christ, not only does mankind have the earth, but he rules over all things, right? The heavens included. In our passage this morning, Paul continues to unpack this cosmic work by drawing out God's purposes on the political stage. Right on the stage, the world stage that is full of nations. What God is doing in Christ Jesus, again, concerns not merely the family, not merely the local community, but the peoples, the nations. It is good news, not just for Israel, not just the bloodline of Abraham, but for all the peoples of the earth. For Jesus is King of Kings, right? And his kingdom rules over all things. He is the Son of Man foretold, the Son of Man who we read about in Daniel, who came to the Ancient of Days, and he was given a kingdom. This is Daniel 12, verse 14. It says, "And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Right, this is the gospel. And it is not a private matter, right? It is a very, very public thing. It is political, for the kingdom of heaven shall rule over all, and all of the nations of the earth shall bring their glory and their honor into it. So in our passage this morning, Paul in particular unpacks how the gospel unites all of the nations in Christ, how he actually accomplishes this bringing in of the nations. And as we shall see, it is the work of the cross. It is the work of killing, of breaking down, of destroying. That is then followed by resurrection. And so we'll look at this passage this morning, and next week I won't be preaching, but the week after that we will take up the second half or the second part of Ephesians 2, and consider more about how the Lord builds up the nations into the church. And so this morning we'll be largely looking at the breaking down, the tearing down, the killing that happens in Christ. So let us turn to our passage with that. So in our passage, Paul begins by addressing the Ephesians specifically as they are Gentiles. Remember, this word Gentiles means simply the non-Jewish nations. In Greek, it's just ethne, where we get ethnicities from. But it is, here's the Jews on one side, and here's everybody else. Right? Here's all the other nations. That's the biblical standard. You have Israel, and then you have every other nation. In the time of the New Testament, Israel was set apart as the distinctive people of God. And how were they set apart? Well, they were set apart by covenant. They were heirs to the promises first given to Abraham, to whom they traced their lineage. They were the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, and to Abraham and his seed belongs the glorious promises of God. The promises of land, of descendants, of prosperity, and most importantly, the promise that God, the true God, the Lord God, would be their God, right? You'll recall we did study through Abraham, and we saw these things surface as we worked through that. But Abraham inherited the promises, and so his descendants inherited them from him. So this is the all-important divide between Israel and the Gentiles, between Israel and all the other nations that can be named. So with this in mind, let's look at what Paul writes in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Right? A pretty dismal state. This is their past. This is also our past for the most part, for those who can trace, for those of us who can trace our lineage to the Romans, right? To the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the Germans, from the eastern peoples of Asia, right, from the southern tribes of Africa, we are the Gentiles in the flesh. Right? We are not blood descendants of Abraham, most of us. Early in the chapter, Paul spoke of us being dead in our trespasses and sins. Right, that was before this passage. That is our shared history, that we were dead, collectively dead in our sins, but God made us alive. But here the metaphor is different. Right, we are not simply dead in our trespasses and sins. The same could be said of the Jewish people, but we in particular, Gentiles, we were without any promise of life, which was not true of Israel. God did not covenant with us. We had no hope. You see, Israel, even when they went astray, even in their darkest moments, and they had many, when they were oppressed by Pharaoh and Egypt, when they wandered in the wilderness, when they rebelled countless times, but in the time of Judges, in the time when they had wicked kings ruling over them and worshipped false gods, in the time that they were judged and sent into exile by the Assyrians and then also by the Babylonians, through all of this, they had something that none of us had. They could call upon God. They could turn from their ways and return to him and call upon him and say, "Remember your promises to us." They had the covenants of promise. They could look to God and they can say, "We've been unfaithful, but far be it from you to be unfaithful. Remember your word." And this gave them hope, right? So they were not without hope in the world, even in their darkest moments. No matter how wretched their state, no matter how dead they were, you think of Ezekiel 37, right? Where the valley of dry bones, here's Israel. And yet even then, when they're just a valley of dry bones, there's hope, right? Can these bones live? Ezekiel says, "I don't know." And the Lord says, "They can, and they will." So even when they're dry bones, they have hope. So no matter how wretched their state was, yet they had a God who made covenant with them, a God who would not forsake his word to them. He would not and could not forsake his covenant promises to Abraham, because then he would be abandoning his own name, right? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, right? He would abandon who he is if he were to abandon Israel. The rest of the nations did not have this comfort. We were without the hope of Christ, without the hope of the Messiah. We were strangers to the covenant, foreigners. We were without hope because we were without God in this world. Israel was chosen to be God's possession. Israel was God's firstborn son. Israel was the apple of God's eye, right? All these are the ways that the Lord spoke of his people. The rest of the nations, he did not care for them. They were not his. He chose out Israel for his people and divvied up. There's passages in Deuteronomy that allude to the Lord just divvying up the rest of the nations to the lowercase g gods. And you give this one to a demon, give this one to an angel. We have hints of it in Daniel, right? The different princes in the heavens that preside over the different nations. God divvied up the rest of the nations to the other gods, and he was going to be concerned about Israel. That was his portion, his people. So that was our ancestry. That was our state in this world. But then something changed, right? We're here worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? We are here worshiping the true God, so something changed. And that is why we're not all pagans anymore. And so look at verse 13. This is what happened. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. Right? We were once far off. We were brought near by the blood of Christ. The Lord brought us near. We were not a people, but in Christ, by his shed blood, we have become God's people. We were grafted into the people of Israel so that we are now the people of God. And Paul uses that metaphor of grafting, as you know, in Romans, where we are grafted as a wild olive shoot into the olive tree of God, the olive tree of Israel. We've been grafted into the people of God. The devil no longer has any claim on us. None of the gods with lowercase g, they don't have any claims on us. God has judged the gods of the nations, and he has called all to come to him. Right? Psalm 2, the Lord sits upon his throne, ask of me for the nations. They are your inheritance. And the Lord asked him for the nations, and they will be his inheritance. They will come to Jesus. But in order for this to happen, in order for us to be brought into the commonwealth of Israel and have the Lord our God, or the Lord God as our God, to have the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our God, some demo work had to be done. God had to break down the wall that stood between Israel, his chosen people, and the rest of the nations. And so let us keep reading. Look at verses 14 through 15. We read, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, both the Gentiles and the Jews. He has made them one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So in order to understand what is going on here remember two things in particular. So first, when God set Israel apart for himself, he made this separation clear through divine ordinances and ceremonies. These were symbols that testified to this separation, that these are the people of God. Right? These are the people of God, and all those are not the people of God. These are the people of the Lord, all those are not. And so he set symbolic borders, in other words, that marked off his people from all the rest of the nations, from the Gentiles. Chief among these symbols was circumcision, right? That was the mark in the flesh that God gave to Abraham when he cut covenant with him in Genesis 17, marking him and his offspring off from the rest of mankind. Later, additional laws and ceremonies were given that acted like a wall set around a hedge, set around God's people, making it obvious to all that Israel belonged to the Lord. Israel was the Lord's. These things include sacrificial laws, right? Washings, dietary or food regulations, feasts and Sabbaths, national laws. These things were symbols of their sanctification, of them being set apart for the Lord, apart from all the other nations of the earth. So that is the first thing. God did this. He separated Israel from the other nations and made this clear through divine ordinances and commandments. But secondly, the second thing to remember, and the thing that that many Jews failed to realize, both in Jesus' day and in our own day, these things were not to be permanent. This separation of Israel from the rest of the nations, sanctifying them, was only until the fullness of time, when God would in fact prove good on some of his promises to them. You see, included in God's promise to Abraham was not just the land. It was not just blessing. It was not just a great name. It was not just that God would be God to him and to his offspring. But God promised Abraham to bless the nations through him, right? That in your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. In fact, that's why his name is Abraham. He started off as Abram. Abram means exalted father. We see a transition in Genesis 17. Now he's Abraham. He's father of many nations. That is why we call him Abraham. It's in his name, right? God promised to bless all the nations through him. The people of Israel were, in fact, the lineage of Israel was, in fact, only to be a conduit of blessing. They were to be blessed, and God was going to make known his glory and his name in and through them. And in the fullness of time, he would prepare through them salvation for the whole world, right? For all the nations. We sang earlier this morning, Psalm 138, right? And it spoke of the nations acknowledging the Lord. That was a Jewish psalm, right? That was in their songbook. So even in their prophecies, they knew that in due time, God would bring all the nations to themselves. But they forget that. They forgot that in Jesus' time. Many forget it in our day. But this was the mystery of God that was finally made known, made certain, disclosed for all to see in Jesus Christ, that in the fullness of time, God would unite all things in the seed of Abraham, in the offspring of Abraham. As Paul makes a point, the offspring singular, speaking of Jesus, in the seed of Abraham, and that not just Israel, but all the nations would be blessed in him. Now, this would usher in the Lord's cosmic and world-altering peace, the harmony that he foreordained to be accomplished in the reign of Christ. So though many of the Jews forgot this peace, yet God did not. And in order for this purpose to be brought to pass, this wall of separation had to be torn down. These symbols of division, of separation, had to be done away with. They had an expiration date. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, speaks of them as being obsolete. The old covenant is obsolete, and it's replaced with the new. And Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 4, where what the covenant that Moses presided over was coming to an end, for the ministry of true righteousness has come. That is what happened in Jesus. Christ made Israel one with all the nations by breaking down the wall of separation in his very flesh. He fulfilled all righteousness, and so he did away with all ceremonies and rites that set Israel apart from the rest of the nations. He did away with dietary laws, right? That happens throughout Acts. He replaced the Jewish Sabbath. That's why we gather on Sunday, right? It's the Lord's Day now. It's not the Jewish Sabbath. He put an end to sacrifices. We only offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. There are not bloody sacrifices any longer. This is a table, not an altar, right? The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and has been destroyed for many millennia now. Circumcision was done away with. And in the place of all these things, what do we see? We see Jesus. We see Christ. We see Christ who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we see Christ who is the sacrificial lamb. We see Christ who is the temple of God. We see Christ who is the true circumcision made without hands but by the Holy Spirit. So in Christ, God did away with this wall of separation, and all these shadows gave way to their substance. And he called all the nations to come to him and to have peace, right? To enjoy peace. God would now be the God of all the peoples. And he tore down the wall that separated them from one another, and more significantly, God tore down the wall that separated all peoples, all Jews, all Gentiles, from God himself. Right? He tore down that wall, that chasm that separated us from God. For both Jew and Gentile stood condemned before God. The Jews had the law of Moses, and that law, which they boasted in, condemned them. And the Gentiles had the law written upon their hearts, and that condemned them. Right? This is in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. Now let's look at the rest of our passage, starting in verse 16. Paul continues and says, and that he, Christ, might reconcile them both to God, right? Both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, to the Gentiles, and to those who were near, Israel. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So in Christ, not only did God tear down the walls that separated Israel from the rest of the nations, but he tore down the wall of wrath. He tore down the gates of hell that kept us from him. that kept us from drawing near to him. And what was the result of all this? What must be the result of all this? Well, peace, right? Peace. Verse 14, he himself, Christ Jesus himself, became our peace. He united mankind, and he united mankind to God, so that both Jew and Gentile through Jesus have access by one Spirit to the one Father. Thus, we are united in our worship of our God, who is now not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God and Father of all the nations. And we'll get to that in Ephesians 3, where Paul will say that more explicitly. So that is the very public, the very political peace that the gospel of Jesus Christ ushers in. It is good news for all men, and it calls us all together as one to present ourselves before the Father in Christ by the Spirit to worship him and bow down. So that is our text this morning. God in Christ has made peace, peace between Gentiles and Jews, a horizontal peace, in other words, right, between man and man, and peace between us and God, between collective mankind and God. So a vertical peace, right, which makes the cross a very apt image, a very apt symbol showing this, right, the horizontal bar meeting the vertical bar, peace with God, peace between men, and all centered on Jesus, who is in the crosshairs, who is dead upon the cross, stretching out his arms across all of it, right, calling us to himself. Now, what I want us to consider this morning is what this teaches us, what God accomplished here, what this teaches us about reconciliation. In particular, what this teaches us about how God is reconciling the nations, how he is reconciling all peoples, every tribe and language and people to himself and to one another. But before we look more in depth at that, I want to consider what God was doing here between Jew and Gentile in further detail. For what we find here in this passage and across the biblical narrative, this separation between the Jews and the Gentiles and then that subsequent peace that is worked in Christ, this is a paradigm. It is a pattern or an example of the peace that our triune God is accomplishing everywhere. So as I see it, God took the most difficult rift, right, the most difficult rift among the nations, the one between Israel and every other nation, and he made provision for peace right there. Right? He took the most difficult, the largest chasm set between man and man, and he made peace right there. And this peace, right, this peace that can bridge this huge chasm, this peace can be brokered between all nations, right, between all tribes and tongues and languages. For if God made provision for peace here, between Israel and the Gentiles, then surely peace between Ukraine and Russia, right, is possible. Peace in South Africa is possible. Peace between blacks and whites is possible. Peace between modern Jews and modern Gentiles in our day is possible. Peace between families and within families is possible. Peace between men is now possible across the board, for God has accomplished it. He has made great provision for it. What God wrought in Christ between Israel and the Gentiles is like what the prophet Elijah did during the showdown with the prophets of Baal. This is found in 1 Kings 18, but you'll remember that Elijah and the prophets made a deal, right? They would both construct altars and call upon their respective gods, and whichever God would answer, well, that would be the true God, right? That's the true God that we should all worship. The prophets of Baal, of course, had their turn. They made an altar. They cut themselves. They cried out to Baal while Elijah just delighted in mocking them. But all to no avail, right? Baal was not to be disturbed, and nothing happened. Their altar remained unchanged. And then it was Elijah's turn, right? And what did the true prophet, what did Elijah do? Well, when it was his turn, he built an altar. He cut wood for the altar. He put a sacrifice on the altar. And then what did he do? Well, he drenched it in water. Right, he poured water all around it, saturated the altar with water. And why did he do this? He made it harder, even near impossible, for it to catch fire. And well, why did he do that? So that when the whole thing did catch fire, all glory would go to God. Right? All glory would go to God. Everybody would know that only the true God could do such a thing. The Lord God who sent fire from heaven and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was poured over it, that was the Lord God. That was the true God. Right? So Elijah made it harder for God so that when God would prove good on his faithfulness, he would demonstrate his glory for all to see. So that is what is going on here between Israel and the Gentiles. God made it harder for himself. Right? He himself set up barriers between Israel and every other nation. He himself set up a wall between them and gave commandments and ordinances and ceremonies and removed any semblance of peace, right? Any hope for peace between the Jewish people and the rest of mankind, right? The Lord did that. The Lord did that. And why did he do this? So that when peace was brokered, it would be clear to all that it was the Lord alone who accomplished it. Now think about it. At that time, in the time of Jesus and his disciples, Jew and Gentile had not been able to, for centuries, to even sit at the same table together. They were not allowed to eat in each other's homes without basically calling the entire covenant into question. Right? There was no table fellowship. There was no communion between the Jewish people and Gentiles. They were separated not merely by custom, but by divine law, by divine decree. All kinds of things separate nations and families and clans and peoples from one another. It's sort of the house rules writ large, right? That's what you do in your house. That's what you do in your house. And so nations, that's how you do it over there and how you do it over there. We're separated by diet, right? By calendars, by which side of the road we drive on. We're separated by flags and language and genetic makeup. But in Israel's case, these things were given to them by God, right? They were divine markers. Circumcision was not merely a man-made custom, right? No man would make it up. It was an ordinance that came from God, right? Their diet, it came from God. Their calendar, right, was from God. If they had roads, their traffic laws would have been probably from God. Every nation has national pride, right? The Romans, the Greeks, the Persians, they all could boast in different things. These Gentile nations could boast, but they could only boast in the flesh, in themselves. Israel, alone of all the nations on the earth, could boast in their status before the Lord, before God. Right? They alone of all the nations on earth worshipped the one true God. They alone had covenant promises from the one true God. They alone of all mankind were set apart to be the special possession of God. So all the nations did boast, but Israel actually had reason to boast in the Lord. Their boasting actually had substance to it. It was not in themselves, or it shouldn't have been, but it was in the Lord their God. And it was true, it was genuine, it was real. It had substance to it. So what do we see going on here? Well, there was this God-made, God-dug chasm that separated Israel from the rest of the nations. He did it. And there was not going to be, nor could there be peace brought, any kind of unity brought between them and the Gentiles apart from a glorious working of God who created that separation in the first place. Right? God alone would be able to do it. But then in Jesus, this is what he did. He accomplished this peace. Fire fell from heaven and consumed everything that separated Israel from the other nations. It devoured it all. And in Christ Jesus, all the Gentiles who were far off could now be brought near by the blood of Christ. Fire fell from heaven, as we read in Acts 2, and the apostles, who were Jewish, right, proclaimed peace to their Gentile neighbors. They could be seen together finally. They could share a meal finally. They could intermarry. They could share life together. They could be made into one people, and we have been made into one people, right? The New Testament church is Jewish and Gentile. We have a Jewish foundation, and God has brought in the Gentiles. God has made one people, one kingdom of heaven. He has accomplished peace, a peace that only he himself could accomplish. And Jesus anticipated this. He said in in one of the Gospels, many will come from east and west, right, from far off, to recline at table, to eat at table with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, right? They could have fellowship once again. They were made into one people. They were brought into one kingdom. This is even the fulfillment of what Noah pronounced way back even before Abraham, in Genesis 9, where he spoke of Japheth coming to dwell in the tents of Shem. The nations descending from Japheth came to dwell in Abraham's tent, right? Abraham is the descendant of Shem. And so even Noah was predicting this even back before Abraham's time. So again, this is the grand mystery that is revealed with Jesus Christ. It is the grand peace provided by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The divine chasm was bridged. The wall that separated Israel from everybody else was torn down. And for the first time, there was peace. There was unity among mankind. So God took the most difficult rift, the greatest chasm set between man, and he bridged it. He made provision for peace. And this peace, as I said earlier, is a paradigm. It is an example or pattern for all the feuds between the nations, for every chasm that separates us from our fellow man. And if provision is made here, then those other chasms, those other feuds can be solved, for God has accomplished a greater one, right? Now, I've said this, that is a paradigm, that is a pattern for universal peace, for peace between all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all mankind. So now I want to unpack this. I want to consider, well, what does this pattern look like? How did God make peace between Israel and the nations, and how is he continuing to do that throughout time, down into our own day? So there are two aspects or parts of this peace that is centered upon the cross. Christ abolished the enmity in his flesh, right, through his blood. And at the cross, we see two parts to this. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So first, at the cross, we learn, both Jew and Gentile, that we all together are condemned before God, right? At the cross, we learn that we have been made one in our guilt. The cross is our judgment. Jesus did not shed his blood merely for the Gentile sinners. It is not that only the Gentiles needed atonement for their sin. No, but the people of Israel also, they stood condemned. All have sinned. All stood condemned. The Jews were entrusted with the law of Moses, as I've said, and they are condemned by that law. And the Gentiles who have their consciences, who have God's law written upon their hearts, upon their minds, that condemns them. So people from every nation stand guilty before God. And we are all by nature children of wrath, objects of God's displeasure. And every tribe and nation and language is guilty of rebelling against God. As you read throughout the Old Testament, right? We read of Israel's rebellion. Israel's sin is the focal point. But what do we also find? Well, God picks up the Gentile nations. He, like Babylon, like Assyria, he uses them like an axe to bring judgment upon the erring Israel. And then what happens? Well, then God judges that nation for their own rebellion. It's not like Israel is the chief sinner and Assyria is innocent. No, Israel is guilty, and so God judges them by Assyria. But then Assyria is also guilty, and so then God judges them by Babylon. And then Babylon is also guilty, and so God judges Babylon by Persia, and so on and so forth. Right? That's human history, just a series of judgments after judgment after judgment. God bringing judgment upon nations after they attack other nations. So at the cross, we are all laid low. It is declared to all of us that we all have sin. And while all the nations might go and express this this sin and this rebellion in different ways, it is all still rebellion. There are American ways of rebelling, and there are Russian ways of rebelling. There are Chinese ways of rebellion, and there are Australian ways of rebelling. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, a nation's boasting is often in their own distinctive way of rebelling against God, right? But that's nothing to boast in. That's boasting in how great you are at failing something. Nothing to boast in there. There's no substance. There's no true glory in it. It's petty. So God makes peace between the nations by pointing out that none of the nations has peace with God, right? No, not one. Not Israel, despite all the ways that God has blessed them, and much less the Gentile nations who are given over to the lowercase g gods, left to grope in darkness without God and without hope in the world. To put it plainly, God is against all of us in whatever route we take for our rebellion. Whatever our feud might be with another person or with another nation, our feud with God is greater, for God is against us. It is as if Coeur d'Alene went to war with Moscow, but then learned that the other 49 states were angry with Idaho. Right, there's an issue there. It would put our smaller little feud between Coeur d'Alene and Moscow into perspective. And rather than continuing in our little squabble, it would be wise for us to make peace with one another and then make peace with the bigger guy, right? The 49 nations that are, or the 49 states who have an issue with us. So at the cross, God declares himself to be against us. And so that whatever feud we might have with another, we have to stop and get right with God instead. God is against us, and so we have to make peace with him, for we cannot fight against God, right? We cannot combine our forces and assault heaven. So that is the first part of this piece, that God wakes us up in our little squabbles and reminds us that we have a bigger issue. We do not have peace with God. The nations do not have peace with God. But at the cross, God does not just declare himself to be against us, but secondly, God declares his willingness, right? God declares his willingness to make peace with us. He makes provision for us to come to him and to come under his reign and to come into his kingdom, to lay down our rebellion and come home, right? So at the cross, the nations are welcomed into the kingdom of God with atonement ready-made, with it all packaged, and with the table set, right? Every Israelite that has wandered from home is invited to come back, and all of Rome is encouraged to join her, right? All of the Ephesians, all of the Corinthians, all of Russia, all of England and America and Ukraine. God is prepared to forgive all, to have mercy on all, to make peace with all, to welcome all nations to come humbly into his church and to become his people, right? But here's the catch. This invitation comes with a condition. You do not get to come into the kingdom of God and continue fighting. Right? That's the catch. You do not get to come to Christ and continue in your feuds, for Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The kingdom of God, as Paul reminds us in Romans, this is Romans 14, verse 17, he says the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right, that is the kingdom that all the nations are being called into, and all are welcomed in, but all the nations must lay down their feuds. God is happy to make peace with anybody and everybody through Jesus Christ, but in order for us to make peace with God, we must make peace with one another. We have to put aside our little squabbles, and this usually involves laying down our pride, right? But if we've been paying attention, if we've actually listened to what God says at the cross, that shouldn't be an issue, right? Because God has already condemned us at the cross. He's already said there is no room to boast at the cross, that we are all guilty before the Lord. So there is no room to for pride. For in order to enter the kingdom of God, we all must stoop very low. We must be humbled. We must lose our arrogance and no longer be puffed up. So this is what it looks like when the peace of God rests upon the land. Let me read to you from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 2. This is what happens when the nations take Jesus for their king. Isaiah 2, starting in verse 1, says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, of the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains." And throughout the Old Testament, mountains is usually indicative of nations. Right, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn warfare any longer." Right? We see peace here. We see world peace, real world peace, right? Common law, there's a common law there. There's a common Lord, a common king. There's no more war, no more feuding, no more fighting. And how does God bring this about? Well, at the cross, right? At the cross, he does this. He judges among the nations. He rebukes the peoples. For at the cross, again, we are all condemned before God. He rebukes us. He judges us. And at the cross, with arms outspread, Jesus calls all of these feuding nations, all of these that have their spears and swords out and are going to war, to lay it all down, to lay down the rebellion and come into the mercy and blessing of his kingdom. All the warring factions are beckoned to kneel before King Jesus and to take him as our leader and to live under his protection in his kingdom with his peace ruling over all. It is a kingdom of peace, right? And that's why we start off our service. We greet one another. Peace be with you, and then also with your spirit, right? And we say that every week because the rule of this kingdom is peace. This is what Paul will later call the bond of peace in chapter 4 of Ephesians. We make covenant with the Lord. We take him to be our God, and he takes us to be his people. And as we come into covenant with him, we commit to live at peace with him and at peace with one another. And as citizens of this kingdom, every nation, every tribe, every family, every Christian has to endeavor, right, has to endeavor to keep the unity of the peace in the bond of peace, in the shackles of peace. We are prisoners of peace, of this peace of the cross. At the cross, Christ has taken us captive, and so we are captive to this King who is the Prince of Peace. And if we don't do this, if we grieve the Spirit by disturbing the peace, stirring up strife and division and feuding and devouring one another, asserting ourselves and oppressing and harming our fellow citizens, right? Whether on a community level or a state level or a national level, right? Well, we run afoul of the law of the kingdom and we risk coming under the judgment of the prince. We risk coming under the judgment of King Jesus. The Lord offers mercy, but he demands peace, right? Those who will not have peace, then they must end up foregoing the blessing of God, as the Beatitude goes, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessing rests upon the peacemakers, and they shall be called the sons of God, which implies what, right? Blessing does not rest upon those who do not make peace, and they shall not be called the sons of God. Now, of course, one of you will say, maybe after a service, but didn't Jesus say that he did not come to bring peace but a sword? Right? Didn't Jesus say that he came not to bring peace, but division? And yes, he certainly did say that, right? That's in Luke 12, verse 51, and as well as some other gospels have it. And of course, he means it. But notice that this division that Jesus speaks of, it is a division between those who want peace with God, who want peace with one another, and those who reject peace, those who reject Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and choose to continue on in their rebellion. Now, the peace Jesus brings, in other words, is divisive. It is like a winnowing fork. Some will want to keep on fighting against him, keep on fighting against others, and these will find themselves judged, not at the cross, right, but at the great judgment. They will find themselves judged in hell, right, for they have rejected the king. They have rejected the king, and he will end up rejecting them. This is even at the end, or we find this at the end of the same chapter where Jesus says, I came not to bring peace but division. This is Luke 12, verses 58 through 59. He says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, right? To make peace with him, in other words, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. And I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid every last mite. Every last penny, right? So yes, the peace of Christ brings a divisive, or is a divisive peace, a peace between those who will leave all to have it and those who will go down fighting against him and his people, right? But they, the latter, shall not end well. So that is division outside of the kingdom, right? Those who choose Christ and those who reject him. But Scripture also has something to say about those who are inside of the kingdom. Scripture addresses, speaks of the man who will not have peace within the kingdom, the strife-driven, the quarrelsome, those who refuse to live at peace within the walls of Christ's kingdom, within the walls and with their fellow citizens. Here's just one example I'm going to read to you from Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3. Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he says, from such, withdraw yourself. Right? So those are those in the church that would stir up division and strife, who would war against the Lord within the kingdom. And Paul says, withdraw yourself. Pretend like they are not citizens of this kingdom, for they are not obeying the rule of this kingdom. Again, our Lord, he is the Prince of Peace. He has made peace in his flesh. He has torn down all that divides us. He has extinguished our petty feuds by uniting us to himself, by laying down his feud with us, right? And so we are called to do the same. That means that if you are a Christian, if you have been baptized into Christ, you have common ground. You have common peace with every other baptized person, period. Right? You may not agree with them on this or that. You may have strong opinions and convictions that your brother does not hold. You may even feel that your brother has wronged you. Right? Very probably, very, very likely he feels that you have wronged him. But guess what? Christ has accepted both of you. Right? Christ has welcomed both of you into his kingdom. Christ has made of both of you heirs to all things. He has forgiven both of you your sins. He has dressed both of you in his righteousness and put in both of you his spirit. You and your brother, you and your sister, Christ has more to complain against both of you, right, than either of you have against one another. And yet, what does he do? He willingly forgives. He even absorbs the wrong, right? He absorbs the wrong. He in love chooses even to be defrauded and crucified by Jew and Gentile alike, by his common enemies, in order to move toward us and to win us toward himself or to himself. And of course, that is not the end of it. He welcomes us into his kingdom. All who are willing to humble themselves and make peace with him, he welcomes us in and he feeds us. He welcomes us to a common table, a common meal, a meal of mercy and of grace, and of course, peace. Now, as we come to the table this morning, we do see the table of mercy and grace that he has spread before all of us, before all the nations in his kingdom. He takes us as we are, he makes a peace with us, and then he strengthens and nourishes us with his very body and very blood, so that we might all together be built up into the fullness of Christ. This is a rich table spread with the mercies of God, spread for all the nations, for the blood-bought multitude, those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We are brought here and we are feasted by our God. It is here where the wall that separates us from one another has been torn down, and the chasm fixed between us and God is bridged. Here it is where former enemies are made friends. It is here where we lay down our swords and our spears, our petty feuds, and have true table fellowship in the presence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made peace with us in his very flesh upon the cross. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us, Lord. We are grateful that you have laid down your feud with us, Lord, that you have not counted our sins against us, but in love you sent your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon a cross that he might receive the just penalty due to us and so make peace between us and you and us and all of our brothers and sisters. And we pray, Lord, that this peace would continue to spread across the entire world, that you would, in truth, bring about world peace and world order as all the nations are brought into the kingdom of Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. For we ask this in his name, and amen.